Well, good morning.
Am I on?
We're on. Well, friends, if you could turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. This morning, we're going to be looking at a passage that in your all series through the book of Acts, just in the way that things were scheduled, you guys actually skipped over it, which is fine, but we're going to go back, and I think it's a useful passage for us, particularly this morning. So turn in your Bibles to Acts 17, 1, we'll be looking at verses 1 to 9. You know, something that I've learned to appreciate even over just the last couple of years is learning the history of individual churches. I mean, just where did they come from? How did they come about? In what context did they come about in? I mean, just thinking about the last three churches that I've been a member at, it's helpful to recount where they came from. It kind of cultivates my heart towards the people that started it and now the people who make up those churches. I mean, just quickly, the last church that we were a part of and pastoring in China, we were planted out of persecution. Cops came into one church, and so we and a couple other folks went a little bit further south and planted a church. It's encouraging to hear. Our church that we're members of currently in Louisville, Kentucky, was planted back in 1894. It was planted in a growing suburb of Louisville from a church that was downtown just a mile away. That church was growing, suburbs were growing, so they went to the far ends of the earth a mile down the road and planted another church. The church that we were members at during the a bulk of the pandemic was a church in Washington, D.C., planted in 1878. Started with just a handful of folks doing really kind of like a kids' VBS in the city. And now there's a church that has stood there ever since. You know, it's incredible to think that at one point, all three of those churches, including Faith Church, didn't exist. There was no gathering called Faith Church. Now, to my shame, I've known Faith Church for the better part of 25 years, but I don't know Faith's beginning. So if somebody has been here for longer than we have, grab me after the service. I would love to hear kind of the early stages of Faith. But while every church's beginnings are certainly unique and instructive in how they came about, every true church really just has a few essential ingredients that cultivated their beginnings. I mean, one, you got to have the right preaching of the word. If you have no preaching of the gospel from the Bible, well, yeah, you're not going to have a church. Well, then you also have to have the right administration of the ordinances, of baptism and the Lord's Supper. You could have right preaching, but if there's no baptism and Lord's Supper, well, you still don't have a church. But what's fascinating is that the Holy Spirit, in some way that we don't fully understand, takes those really small ingredients and then does something miraculous, does something absolutely remarkable. He takes the preaching of the gospel, baptism, Lord's Supper, and he creates a unique community of people that doesn't make sense to the rest of the world. You know, he takes people that have nothing in common normally, and he unites them in a unity that's going to last into eternity. He unites them in a local church. Well, this is exactly what we're going to see in our passage this morning. Minor few ingredients creating a church, creating a community of people that have a unity that lasts into eternity. It's my prayer this morning that that as we read and kind of look at this passage, that will grow in a not just a renewed vision of what a church is, as helpful as that is, but also grow in a renewed vision of what a church can become, what a church can be when it's shaped by the gospel. So with that, look at your Bibles, Acts 17, and listen as I read Acts 17, verses 1 to 9. Now, after they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. And as usual, Paul went into the synagogue. And on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and rise from the dead. this Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah. Now, some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, including a large number of God-fearing Greeks, as well as a number of the leading women. But the Jews became jealous, and they brought together some of the wicked men from the marketplace. They formed a mob and started a riot in the city, attacking Jason's house. They searched for them to bring them out into the public assembly. When they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here too, and Jason has welcomed them. They are all acting contrary to Caesar's decrees, saying that there's another king, Jesus." The crowd and city officials who heard these things were upset. And after taking a security bond from Jason and the others, they released them. Well, if you're taking notes this morning, I'm going to give you just one kind of main idea sentence that I think encapsulates this passage, and that'll be the sentence that our sermon just kind of revolves around this morning. It's this. I think this is the main idea of this passage. God creates his people with the gospel, and God shapes his people with the gospel. God creates his people with the gospel, and God shapes his people with the gospel. Those are our two main points this morning. And point number one, we see in verses 1-4, God creates his people with the gospel. Now, to provide a little bit of context, we're kind of jumping back into Acts and going backwards a little bit. But remember what happened just right before this. So Acts 16, awesome stories. Paul and his missionary band, they're here. They're heading west to Thessalonica. And what did Paul do? Well, he does the exact same thing that he does every time. Paul is not really an ingenuity master. He wastes no time, and he heads straight to the synagogue. Now, I find it interesting that Luke includes this tiny little detail. Did you notice that right there? He says he was there speaking the truth. He was there reasoning with them for 3 Sabbath days. Now, we don't know if that just meant 3 weeks, like 3 Saturdays. If Paul actually was just in Thessalonica for 3 weeks, I mean, this is like the best short-term missions trip in the history of the world. I mean, we read 1st and 2nd Thessalonians later that Paul writes, it gives the impression that he was probably there a little bit longer. But whether it was 3 weeks, 3 months, or even longer, we see very clearly that Paul had a goal. His goal was to go, to proclaim the gospel, and to see a church established. Just like in Philippi, just like in many other places throughout Acts, Paul's time in Thessalonica is going to get cut short, which we just read about. It's going to come to an abrupt end, but his goal in all of those places is the exact same. If he has to leave, well, he wants to leave a church behind. Now, Luke doesn't give us a ton of information about how this church started. I mean, we don't get like the cool stories of Acts 16, the Philippian jailer who binds Paul and Silas in prison and then later is welcoming them and serving them food at his dinner table as he comes to know Jesus. But in this passage, in this relatively brief passage, Luke answers 2 really instructive questions for us. One, he answers the question, how did this church come about? Where did it come from? And then 2, he answers, who made up this church? Was it just Paul and Silas and his other missionary guys? How did this church come about? Who made up this church? Well, let's look at how he answers both of those. First, how did this church come about? Well, the answer is quite simple. Paul spoke. Do you notice all of the verbs that describe Paul's speaking? In the synagogue, it says he reasoned with them. He explaining and proving, saying, proclaiming. I mean, if you got another word for speaking, I'd love to hear it. Luke's pretty exhaustive. Paul's work among them, the work that led to this church, was a work of speaking. It wasn't enough for Paul just to roll into Thessalonica and live like a Christian, for people to just look at him. No, Paul knew that if he wanted to see a church established, well, he had to be like Ezekiel. He actually had to speak to these dry Thessalonians to see life come in them. And Paul didn't just speak anything. Well, his speaking had a specific content. Look again at verse 2. What did he do? He reasoned with them from the scriptures. Well, this is Paul being a really wise missionary. He knew that these people knew their Old Testament. He's in a synagogue of all places. And so like Jesus with the guys on the road to Emmaus, Paul explained and proved that the Messiah, the king that they were waiting for, the Christ, well, he had to suffer and die. And we can imagine, we don't know exactly what he did, but we can imagine him going to passages like Isaiah 53 and showing them, guys, listen to this. Listen, God is going to bring about salvation. He promised he would, and he would do it through this person, one who has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, who was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. When Paul went to the Bible, he went to the promises of the Old Testament to proclaim Christ through those stories, through the prophecies, through the promises, the covenants of the Old Testament. Now, for you kids that are here this morning, I'm so glad that you're in this gathering. You ever wonder why your parents or why your Sunday school teachers week in and week out tell you stories from the Old Testament? As cool as the story of the flood, of David and Goliath, of those great stories of the Old Testament, why do we go back to those week in and week out? Well, I think that Paul shows us why. Paul is doing this teaching that is, yes, from the Bible. He's saying, yes, there's lots of great stories throughout the Old Testament, but all of those stories are culminated. They all point to one great story of God saving his people and doing it perfectly through Jesus. Friends, just think about it. Jesus is the perfect prophet. He's greater than what Moses was, as great as Moses was. Moses just spoke God's word. Jesus is the word of God in flesh among his people. Jesus is the perfect king. He's better than what David was. I mean, David did a ton of great things for the nation of Israel, defeating enemies, establishing places. But he had no power. There was no sword big enough that he could raise to defeat the greatest enemy of sin and death. Jesus is the king that could defeat that. Jesus is the perfect priest. He's better than Aaron and all the other priests that would follow. Those priests had to make sacrifices over and over and over again. And how glorious that is of God's provision for his people. Well, Jesus is better. Jesus is a better priest because he became the sacrifice. He became the sacrifice to cleanse the sin of Israel, of God's people, and then to make a way for God's people to enter into his presence. Jesus is the perfect prophet. He's the perfect priest. He's the perfect king. All the stories of the Old Testament point towards him. Well, brothers and sisters, the church in Thessalonica came about simply because Paul spoke about Jesus. He spoke the gospel of Jesus. And friends, that's the exact same truth today. Faith Church exists because of the gospel of Jesus. Churches don't come out of programs. Churches don't come out of strategic plans and how we're going to reach this segment of society. Churches don't come out of particular ministries, as good as all of that stuff is. No, God saves his people through people speaking and then believing the gospel. God creates his people with the gospel. Well, second, Paul answers, who made up this church? Was it just Paul? I mean, was it kind of, who is it? Is it just an idea? Well, no. The church was made up of all kinds of people. I mean, I love how Luke just kind of so anticlimactically says this. Paul is speaking, he's reasoning, he's proving the Old Testament in verse 4, kind of like an accountant. He just kind of records. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few leading women. Well, right here we see that this was a diverse church. This wasn't a church for one particular people. Men, women, Jews, Greeks, people that aren't supposed to get along, are now united in this message. Now, Paul didn't necessarily walk in wanting to plant a diverse church. He didn't plan for this diversity. But, brothers and sisters, this is exactly what God loves to do. God loves to bring people together and unite them in something that doesn't make sense to the world. He loves to unite people that have nothing in common outside of Jesus. The good news of Jesus is for all kinds of people. People from all sorts of backgrounds. I mean, just think back to Acts 16. Who were the kind of the first three members of the Philippian church? Well, you got Lydia. Well, she's a rich business lady. You got a slave girl. We don't even know her name. She was demon-possessed. And then you got the Philippian jailer, a Roman soldier. Well, okay, what do those three people have in common? Nothing. Absolutely nothing, except that they have heard the message of Jesus, they've responded to it in faith and repentance, and now they're united in the church. That's what God loves to do. Who made up this church? Well, it was made up of all kinds of people. You know, when Lisa and I were in Washington, D.C., our church had a Wednesday night Bible study, just a normal Bible study. It was open to anybody could come. One Wednesday evening, I sat next to an older member of the church, an older single sister, African-American, and I didn't know her before. We started talking afterwards and realized that, I had a lot to learn from her. There was very little that we had in common. She grew up on the East Coast. I grew up here in Milford. She's older, single. I'm not that old yet. But I remember as we were talking, she told me, you know, in light of this Bible study, I've been thinking about this one book that I've been reading, and it was a collection of letters written from a Puritan pastor in the 18th century. And you know, sometimes when somebody is as holy as she is, you just kind of do whatever she says. And so she said, "You would like that book." So what did I do? Well, I went home, got that book, and started reading. Well, then week after week, you had me and Lois laughing, crying, enjoying unity in Jesus as a white married guy who lives in China, is hanging out with an older single African-American woman, and we're talking about an 18th century Scottish pastor. What unites those three people? Well, nothing other than Jesus. Other than Jesus. Well, through the gospel, God creates a supernatural community of people. A community that literally would not exist if Jesus wasn't real, if Jesus didn't actually die, and if Jesus didn't actually rise again. The church exists because of the gospel. You know, one of my favorite things about preaching, I mean, I certainly love diving into God's word. I love opening up God's word for his people. That should be a given. You know, one of my favorite parts about preaching is that for a few minutes during the week, I get one of the greatest views in all the world. And from this spot, be it in Milford, Ohio, in Louisville, Kentucky, or in China, I get one of the best views of God's most spectacular work in human history. I get to stand here, and I get to look out, and I get to see a group of people that used to be enemies of God. And by his grace, are now his beloved sons and daughters. A group of people who still struggle with sin, who aren't perfect, but who miraculously respond to sin with repentance and faith, with forgiveness and love. Well, friends, faith church can be many things, but it is not less than a group of people who have been transformed and created by the radical love of God through the gospel.
Brothers and sisters, let me encourage you from this first point. Get to know the testimonies of the other members of Faith Church. What better way to cultivate genuine love in this church than knowing how God has loved them? How did God bring individuals out of darkness and into life? How did God cause faith and repentance in someone who was in rebellion against him? Get to know how God has specifically loved each one of these people here. Let's move on to our second point. In the second half of our passage this morning, in verses 5-9, we saw in first that God creates a supernatural people with the gospel, a supernatural united group of people with the gospel. But here, we're also going to see, point two, that God shapes his people with the gospel. God shapes his people with the gospel. Now, we don't know exactly why, but after these people started believing and gathering, a large number of Jews were jealous of what's going on, and they actively worked to stop it, to take action against it. So what do? Well, they gather a bunch of people who would be happy for an excuse to cause trouble, and they form a chaotic mob. And their goal is just to set the city in an uproar. Now, somehow, they knew to go to the house of this guy named Jason. Now, we don't know anything about Jason up until this point, but they knew that if I can go to Jason's house, I might find Paul and Silas. Well, the scene is kind of setting up similar to what it was in Acts 16. We can kind of play out the scene of, okay, people come to Christ, there's a church that starts, the authorities come and they drag off Paul and Silas and throw them into prison, right? Well, no, that's not what happens here. Here, this young church does something that is remarkable. When the mob shows up, Paul and Silas are nowhere to be found. But Jason and this new church, well, they willingly put themselves in between Paul and Silas and this angry mob. They put themselves in harm's way to protect their new brothers. This young church shows a willingness to sacrifice for the brothers who just brought them the gospel. Well, so much could be said of this, but I want to make three observations from these last few verses. Three ways in which the gospel shapes Christians to sacrifice for each other. Because of the gospel, one, Christians sacrifice physically for each other. Christians sacrifice physically for each other. Look again at verse 6. When the mob can't find Paul and Silas, well, what do? They say, "Oh, bummer. We'll come back tomorrow." Well, no, they drag off Jason and some of the brothers, and they drag him before the city authorities. Now, Jason and these brothers, they don't try to defend themselves. They don't say, "No, you got the wrong guy." Or they don't try to disassociate. Paul stayed here, but, we'll distance ourselves from him. Well, no. They stand right in between, and they're willing to protect their brothers, even to the point of being dragged off by a mob. You know, Paul often, in his New Testament epistles, his letters to churches, often uses the analogy of the church as a body. The church is a one united body. And I wonder if this story, if this encounter is what was in his mind as he was writing that. I mean, just like if I break my leg, well, it's not just my leg's problem, it's my whole body's problem. If my finger is hurt, well, it's not just isolated to my finger, it's my whole body's problem. Well, one church member's problem is the whole church's problem. If the church really is a body, well, we are willing to sacrifice sacrificially, physically, to help meet those problems. Now, just real quick, remember the context. Where in the world did this idea to sacrifice for one another come from? Jason's a baby Christian. It might only been 3 weeks ago that he first heard the gospel. How did this church, how did this guy and the brothers know that they should sacrifice for each other physically? Well, friends, it's the gospel. There's no logical explanation other than the gospel. Jason knew that Jesus willingly left his father's side. Willingly left the glory that was eternally his, that he eternally deserved, to do what? Well, to come to take on flesh and then to die for him. Jesus sacrificed for him. Well, if that is true, if that actually happened, if Jesus actually did that, well, surely Jason can leave the comfort of his couch and be dragged off into a kangaroo court for his brother. Jason could sacrificially love Paul and Silas because Jesus first sacrificially loved him. Oh, brothers and sisters, we might not get to hide a missionary in our living room, as cool as that might sound, but this church right here, not just the church then, this church should be a place where needs are known and then needs are sacrificially met. And they should be all the way to the point of willing to sacrifice physically for each other. A second way that the gospel shapes these people, because of the gospel, Christians sacrifice their reputations for one another. Christians sacrifice their reputations for one another. Let's keep looking on in the passage, verses the last half of verse 6 and into 7. Well, once Jason and the brothers are in the kind of this kangaroo court, well, the accusations just start flying. There's a complaint against Paul and Silas. I mean, those men, they've turned the world upside down. And there's a complaint against Jason himself. That guy, he received them. There's a complaint against this church. They're all saying that there is another king, Jesus. We can read this with New Testament eyes and we can see the irony here, right? They're exactly right. In proclaiming Jesus as risen from the dead, the world as they knew it really had been turned upside down. This had never happened before. And Jason, as a new Christian, well, yes, he did receive them because they're his family now. He's a part of a new family. Jason is not just a Thessalonian anymore. Jason is a citizen of heaven. He's a member of God's family. And when I'm in God's family, I care about God's people. Now, we don't know how Jason responded. We don't know if he formed a defense on his self, but Luke doesn't record it. He doesn't record Jason trying to deny any of these accusations. But he does record a willingness of Jason to suffer embarrassment, suffer shame, suffer loss of reputation, all because of the gospel that has come to him, all because of Jesus and for the good of his brothers and sisters. You know, living as a member in the family of God is costly. Jason found that out pretty quick. I mean, Jason, he probably grew up with the guys that are now accusing him of and lashing insults at him. But God intends his church to increasingly look like its Savior. I mean, Paul would later write to the church in Philippi, encouraging them, do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Well, brothers and sisters of Faith Church, Christians sacrifice their reputations for one another because that's what our Savior did for us. Jesus left the glory that is rightly due him to come and save us. Well, we ought to do the same for each other. The third way that I think this shows Christians sacrifice for one another is because of the gospel, Christians sacrifice financially for one another. Christians sacrifice financially for one another. Look at verses 8 and 9. Now, these city officials in Thessalonica were a bit more level-headed than those of Philippi. They didn't, you know, just allow the mob to run rampant, but they seem to have just charged Jason a fine. But without fighting it, Jason pulled out in his cash and paid this unjust fine so that things could calm down a bit. Now, we don't know a lot of the details, but we know that Jason and these brothers, well, they had a love for Paul and a love for their new church, their new family. They had a love that reached all the way down to their wallets. I mean, if you read through Acts, there's a good amount of how finances play a role in the life of a church. And the constant theme that we see is that Christians regularly sacrifice of their financial resources for the good of their brothers and sisters. We operate in an economy that doesn't make sense to the world. We operate in an economy that values our treasures in heaven. It doesn't devalue our finances. It actually it increases them in value because we realize that we can use them for the good of my brothers and sisters. The gospel is a message of Jesus' sacrifice to save sinners. When Christians sacrifice for each other, be it physically, be it in their reputation, or be it financially, well, brothers and sisters, that's our opportunity to put the gospel on display. It's our opportunity to hold up the gospel to the watching world and say, see, it actually changes us. Now, I love the illustration that the Puritan Richard Sibbes uses in his book, The Bruised Reed. If you've never read Richard Sibbes, he's dense. I mean, he's a Puritan. But it is absolutely worthwhile your reading. In his book, The Bruised Reed, he says, "The Church of Christ is a common hospital wherein all, in some measure, are sick of some spiritual disease or another, so all have occasion to exercise the spirit of wisdom and meekness." Did you catch that image? A church is a common hospital where all of its members are both patients and doctors. We all struggle with sin, and yet we all have the good medicine of the gospel. We all hold out the medicine of the gospel to each other, applying it and bandaging each other's wounds as we then receive that same bandaging from our brothers and sisters. Well, if I could apply this to three specific kind of categories of people that I hope are here this morning. First, if you're not a Christian, I'm so glad that you're here. I would love to talk to you after the service. But I also hope that this passage that we're reading in the Bible is really strange to you. I hope that it sounds awfully strange because becoming a Christian, it actually doesn't make life any easier. I mean, it sure didn't for Jason. He came to know Jesus as his savior, and then 3 weeks later, he's being humiliated in his hometown. But if you're here and you're not a Christian, please hear this maybe more clear than anything. If you become a Christian, you will know sacrifice. But it's a sacrifice that is well worth it because you know the sacrifice that Jesus made for you. You know the sacrifice that Jesus was willing to give up to take on flesh, to become a man just like you and me, and then take your sin on himself and die a death that he did not deserve to die, to suffer shame and scorn that he didn't deserve. And he did it so that you could be forgiven of sin, so that you could know God personally. And he welcomes anyone who would turn away from their sin and trust in that work to be his. So please grab me, grab somebody else, another member at Faith Church. There's nothing more that we would like to talk to you about this morning than how you can become a Christian. Well, members of Faith Church, those that are members here, brothers and sisters, what a powerful gospel witness a church is when its members take on this sacrificial role of a common hospital. What a powerful gospel witness we become when we're not just kind of individual diagnosticians. who point out problems, but then don't get our hands in and help to apply the balm of the gospel to them. Would you this week pray, ask God to give you a heart that is wanting to and willing to be shaped by the gospel? To come to church looking to how can I help my brothers and sisters love Jesus more? How can I apply the gospel to what they're going through? And then how can I be willing to receive that from my brothers and sisters as well? Well, friends, this is a powerful witness of the gospel. The world didn't know what to make sense of Jason and these brothers. Well, the world hasn't changed. The world doesn't know what to make sense of a church that actually functions as a common hospital. But thirdly, to pastors or elders of Faith Church, brothers, as you labor to shepherd these sheep, as you labor to shepherd them by warning them of sin, by holding out the good gifts of faith and repentance, brothers, would you also embrace the reality that God actually intends you to lead in being shaped by the good shepherd? God intends you to lead in hating sin and in loving his people. I mean, what better picture of Jesus can you be than someone who is willing to hate sin so much and love his people so much that you're willing to lay down your life sacrificially for them? Brothers, you have a wonderful opportunity to model Christ as you follow the Good Shepherd. Spending your life to see God's people walk away from sin and to walk towards faith is a life of sacrifice. And it's a life of sacrifice that is a wonderful picture of your Savior Jesus. Persevere in that, brothers. Well, as a missionary, one of my favorite verses in the New Testament for a long time has been 1 Thessalonians 2:8. Paul, who was later writing back to this church, these people, writes, "Being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us." You know, after looking at verse at Acts 17, I love that verse even more. Paul was quickly, he was ready to share the gospel with them. I mean, he, as was his custom, he went into the synagogue and started preaching. He knew that faith comes only from hearing and in hearing the word of Christ. And so he was quick and ready to share the gospel with them. But he was also eager to share his whole self, to lay down himself for them. Why? Because he had watched this church radically live out the gospel. He'd watched this church be created and by faith and repentance in the gospel, and then he'd watched this church be shaped by the gospel and sacrifice for each other. And most importantly, it's sacrifice for him. He got to watch how the gospel radically shaped this new group of brothers and sisters, united people who shouldn't be united in their willingness to sacrifice much for one another. Brothers and sisters, God's vision for his church is the exact same today as it was for those in Thessalonica. Would you pray with me and ask that God would give us that same desire to be created and then shaped by the gospel? Let's pray. Almighty God, we give you praise as our good and faithful God who has the same today as you were yesterday and you will be tomorrow. God, we praise you that the gospel message that Christ has come, lived, died, and risen again is the same, is just as true today as it was when Paul preached it in Thessalonica. God, I pray that you would soften our hearts to recognize that we are created as a people only because of the gospel. And that you intend for us to be increasingly shaped by the gospel as we live life together. God, we pray that you would give us the grace to do that. And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.